Let's make our way to Genesis chapter 9. So Genesis chapter 9, we're going to continue our study through the book of Genesis after a couple weeks hiatus for the Passion Week. And as you guys make your way towards the ninth chapter of Genesis, let me just give you a little recap of where we ended off in chapter 8. So at the end of chapter 8, we saw Noah, after over a year, 377 days to be exact, in the ark, him finally being able to make his way along with his family out of the ark. And so as Noah makes his way out of the ark, he doesn't react or do what you and I would typically do. I mean, if it's me and I'm over a year on the ark there with the animals or my family, you can pick which one's more difficult to handle for over a year in a tight confines together. But if this is me, I'm blowing out of that place like, you know, holy thunder. I'm coming out of there. Here I am, world. I'm out of the ark. And yet, for Noah, what he does is in chapter 8 here at the end in verse 20, Noah built an altar. And so the first thing Noah does is actually exits the ark and he worships. And as he's worshiping there, God, actually looking upon Noah, says in verse 21, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." And so as God makes this declaration to Noah there at the end of chapter 8, you have to scratch your head at least for a minute and wonder what has happened between chapter 6 and chapter 8. Because in chapter 6, verse 5, God, looking upon the wickedness of the world, says this, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his heart was only evil continually." So as we fast forward post-flood, God, looking upon Noah and his sons and his daughters-in-law, he looks upon them and says, again, as I'm looking at this, man's heart, the intent of his heart is only evil continually. And so it seems as though the nature of man hadn't changed, and yet God looks upon man and says, now I'm going to relent. And so it causes us to wonder, what gives? What's the difference? And what we find here in verse 21 is this, as Noah built the altar and he worshiped and he offered sacrifice, verse 21, "The Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and then he said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake." And so what we find is Noah decides to worship God. And as he's worshiping God, God, instead of smelling the stench of our sin and our failure, he smells the sweet aroma of sacrifice. And by the way, as we continue to operate with the nature of Adam, this is precisely what you and I, every one of us, need. We need the soothing aroma of sacrifice to cover up the stench of our sin. And so the sacrifice is offered up to God. And as we looked last week with the Passion Week, we see Jesus being the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Him covering his sweet aroma of his sacrifice covers for the sin that you and I have in our lives. And so we find Noah worshiping as he makes his way off the ark. And we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 9. "So God blessed Noah and his sons." And so as a result of his worship, the first thing Noah does isn't get out of the ark and call Jake from State Farm to see if he's got flood insurance. Like, wait a minute, everything's wiped out. I better check in on this. No, he gets off, he worships, and as a result, God blesses him. So the blessing is actually the resultant of the worship of Noah. Now, it's important to make this clear that Noah didn't worship God so that he would be blessed, but because he worshiped, he was blessed. And so we can't go to God in worship trying to manipulate God as somehow you're going to bless this mess I've got going on. But a heart of worship, one that realizes that we actually are in this spot, we need God and his mercy, that is a heart that will be blessed. What Jesus would say in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, is that seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. And so often I go to God wanting all the other things. I've got my list, but I forget to seek him first. And so the encouragement here is to seek him first, to trust him in this relationship, and then as a result, all the other things will be added. And so the heart of a worshiper is one who is blessed. Now we continue in verse 1. And so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." And so as Noah and his sons are listening to the word of the Lord, God gives them this command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's going to sound familiar because as we started our study in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it's exactly what he told Adam to do. To be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and to subdue it. And so here is Noah coming off of the ark. Him and seven other people are the only still left with breath in their lungs, and God gives a similar command. Now, the difference was the environment was far different. Drastic changes had happened. That when he went onto the boat, there was this Eden-like state of the world. That this water covering would have blanketed the earth, and so the temperature on the earth would have been moderate. There would have been no wind, no rain. The earth was watered by a mist and by a fog. And so there's this perfect paradise-type state. And now, as Noah exits the boat, he's got to take a look around and go, "What in the world just happened? Where's the SPF? I've got to start putting this on," because things are drastically different in this post-Eden world. But the reality is, while it wasn't a paradise, it was also not perdition. It wasn't nearly as bad as what it could have been. And so this is what I wanted to bring up to start with, is in terms of application in our lives. It's so often we look at our life and we go, "Well, that's not at all how I would have done it. That's not the way that I was hoping it would go or what I had planned. It's not paradise." But as we think about lamenting over our life, do you realize things are far better than what they really could have been? And they're far better than what any of us actually deserve. When I consider what I actually deserve, it's hell and death. One-way ticket. And so as I look around, this reality that I'm living in is this place I live isn't heaven. You try to make it heaven, you're going to fall woefully short. And yet, it's also not hell. And so as these bodies break down and as society breaks down, I don't know about you, but I long more for heaven. I get more excited every day for my heavenly body, for my heavenly state as these things break down. Now, when I was younger, had a way different view. I remember actually praying to God the evening before I was going to turn 16 and come up to Charleston to get my driver's license. "Oh God, please don't end the world before I get my driver's license. Lord, let me please just drive. I want to go to heaven, but I want to drive a car." And now I'm 44, and I'm like, "Lord, come quickly. Like, this thing is falling apart. I don't care if I ever drive again. I'm hurting just getting out of bed." And so as things break down, it gives us a longing for heaven. It gives us a longing for eternity with Him. Now, as we see Noah now getting this instruction by God, what God is actually getting ready to do is enter into a covenant with Noah. Now, before everybody tunes out and you start thinking about the ham that's cooking downstairs, hang on with me for a minute. Because a covenant is something very important. We see these throughout the Old Testament. In fact, there are 8 different covenants in the Old Testament, some conditional, some unconditional. But each one of these covenants, what they are biblically, is a sovereign proclamation by God given to man. And so God is making a proclamation. He's saying, "I'm going to do this thing." Now, in the case of conditional covenants, He says, "I'm going to do this thing, but here's your responsibility. And if you don't meet it, then the covenant is broken." And yet, for unconditional covenants, which many of them are, God says, "I'm going to do this thing regardless of how you react. I'm going to do this. I'm going to take care of this in spite of your failure." And so we find 8 different covenants in Scripture, and yet each one of these covenants, the reason why it's important for us to stop for a minute and take a look at them is they all point out God's deep and intentional desire to redeem humanity. Every one of these covenants all point to the 8th and final covenant, which is known as the New Covenant from Jeremiah 31, Matthew 26, and Hebrews chapter 8, all pointing to Jesus, the new and final covenant. The one that would clean up all the mess that we made. And so we look at these 8 covenants just briefly for those of you that enjoy these things. And for the rest of you, we'll be back in Genesis in just a minute. So hang on. The first one we see is the Edenic covenant, Genesis chapter 2. This is where God tells Adam, "You may eat freely of every tree in the garden, subdue the earth, be fruitful, and multiply. There's just one small condition. Don't eat of that tree." And what you know is, Adam couldn't do it. He couldn't help himself. And so he eats of the tree, and as a result, we have a nature like Adam, one that is dead spiritually. And yet that covenant leads to Genesis chapter 3, what's known as the Adamic covenant, where God looks upon the result of the sin of man and says, the ground is now cursed, you're going to have to work harder for your food, and women are going to have to struggle with labor. But inside this Adamic covenant, verse 15 of Genesis 3, he says, but there's going to be one coming. The seed of the woman, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so you have this promise there, an unconditional covenant where God says, I'm going to do this thing in spite of your failure. Now that then leads us to the Noahic covenant, which we'll look at this morning. From the Noahic covenant, then the Abrahamic covenant. When we get to Genesis 12, we see God giving a promise to Abraham that through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And what we find is through the life of Abraham, through his seed, one known as Jesus the Christ, all the nations were in fact blessed. And this again is unconditional. God said, I'm going to do this for you, Abraham, and I'm going to swear by myself. I'm the one that I know isn't going to break the covenant. So he promises by himself to do that through the seed of Abraham. Now that leads to the Mosaic covenant, better known as the law in Exodus chapter 20. And what we see is the law is very much conditional. It's do this and you get a stay. Don't do this. Bye-bye. You're out of here. And yet, even within this Mosaic covenant, you have to love the mercy of God. He, in Deuteronomy 30, gives them the Palestinian covenant, which says the land is always going to be yours. I'm going to always bring back my people. The ground is theirs. Their blessing was tied to the ground. And what we know is that even after thousands of years of being dispersed, May 14th, 1948, Israel got the ground back. And it doesn't matter what the nations of this world want to decide about that ground, God says it's theirs. I would caution us to not go against God. When you go to war with God, you know who wins? Not you. Not you. And so we see Deuteronomy 30, God gives the ground to Israel. And all this then leads to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we see God giving to David the promise of a coming son, one of his seeds, and his throne would have no end, which is why Jesus gets the title Son of David. It's a messianic claim that goes back to this seventh covenant. Now, in Hebrew, what you guys hopefully are learning is numbers have a significance. The number 7 means completion or perfection, and the number 8 means new beginnings. And so the eighth covenant is called the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, God gives the new covenant, the promise of the Messiah. Jesus, in Matthew 26, when we observe communion here in a little bit, we're going to read through that. He talks about the new covenant in his blood. And then lastly, Hebrews chapter 8. Here we see the writer to the Hebrews actually quoting Jeremiah 31. But what he says in chapter 8, verse 7, is the first covenant had been made faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. But because finding fault with them, that's us, he, God, says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. For the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. That is one of my favorite phrases in that covenant. God says, I will remember their sins no more. That's God saying, I'm going to intentionally forget. I'm going to forget on purpose all the things that they messed up along the way. Lastly, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The new covenant was actually the fulfillment of all those old covenants. In the person and in the life of Jesus Christ, what you'd find is through his life, he fulfilled for humanity every single one of those covenant promises that you and I couldn't do. And he became the new covenant for us, writing his law, his words actually on our hearts and placing it in our minds. Now, all that leads us to the Noahic covenant. And we see three parts in this covenant. First of all, diet, Secondly, discipline. And thirdly, a declaration by God. And so in verse 3, we see every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But as you, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And so God gives them this change of diet that apparently in this Edenic paradise state, man were only vegetarians. And so now as we enter into this new world and God enters into this relationship, he looks at all the animals and he says, you may eat of all of these. Now that's important to note because this predates the law where there were lots of restrictions on what they could and couldn't eat. But for Noah, he was told he could eat of anything that moved, which means shellfish. There you go, shrimp lovers. That's all for you. And bacon. Thank you, Jesus, for bacon. And so as the smell of ham wafts up from the basement, thank you, Lord, for your promises. And yet, inside this, he does give a restriction. He makes it clear that they were not to eat the meat with the blood in it. Now, why would God point that one thing out to Noah? Here's the reason why. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where he says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And so the blood of these animal sacrifices is actually what covers, what atones for you and I in our sinful state. Now, considering what God is actually doing in this spot, notice with me, as he tells them, you've got to drain the blood, you have to prepare it, you shouldn't eat it raw. What's he asking them to do? But he's asking them to cook. Now, if any of you, guys, we struggle with this big time, but if you ever enter into the kitchen and you decide to make anything, it always takes 3 times longer. I swear the people that write those online recipes that say 30 minutes prep, 30 minutes to cook, they're lies from the pit of hell. It takes at least an hour and a half to prep, and then it takes additional time, or I cook it too long and I burn it. And so what you find is it takes time to cook. In other words, you can't just eat it without thinking about it. The same is true here. As God puts rules in place, what he's saying is you need to think about what you're doing. You need to think about that animal that gave its life for you. You need to stop for a minute and consider its blood being poured out so that your sin could be atoned for. It wasn't to be done lightly. And as the animals were offered there for a sacrifice, previously they would have burnt the animal up entirely. But now what God is doing is he is giving them the opportunity to also consume the sacrifice. And in effect, what he is doing is entering into communion with them. They are now able to eat of the sacrifice that they're offering to God. In other words, they're able to actually enter into this fellowship, this intimate relationship. If you think about having dinner with people, we're going to have one after second service, but as we enjoy a meal together, you have someone over to your home, what you're doing is you're connecting in this way where you're digesting things at the same time. And the word intimate creeps us out. But yet, that's what the relationship is like. I'm consuming the same things you're consuming, and we're bound together through this relationship. In the Greek, the word is koinonia. It's this fellowship relationship or communion that we get to come together. And Noah is being invited by God to come into that kind of relationship with him, to fellowship with him. Now, continuing here in verse 7 with the second piece of this that concerns discipline. He says in verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require, from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it. And so the second piece of this covenant is concerning discipline, specifically concerning capital punishment. That what God is saying is that no blood should be spilled, or the blood that is spilled, this is no small matter. So concerning murder, first degree murder, that particular crime deserves for the person who committed it to be killed. So you see the very beginnings, the building blocks of human government being put into place, that we should rule this kind of a way. And I realize that whole thing is controversial, and maybe we can get upset about it, but as controversial as it could be, and as much as we can argue the ethics of capital punishment, what you cannot argue is the results of capital punishment. That as we begin to diminish the price that's paid for various crimes, what you see is more and more criminal activity. Now, we get excited about dropping crime rates, but the reality is the more things we make legal and not a crime, it's pretty easy for crime rates to dip when you do that. But society begins to break down when there's no punishment for the crimes that are committed. And God begins in this spot with capital punishment. He begins in this spot with murder. He goes on in Numbers chapter 35 to speak to the order that's required, and in particular, again, with capital punishment. He says this, verse 33 of Numbers 35, "You shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement shall be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who has shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." So what God's saying is you actually defile the land by not taking care of criminals that are committing these crimes. And he gives this kind of authority to human government. Now, all that we can look at and go, look, that's Old Testament. That's all way back there thousands of years ago. We live in New Testament times. Jesus wiped all that stuff out, right? So what about the New Testament living? Well, here's what the Apostle Paul had to say concerning the government. Romans chapter 13. You guys are going to love this. Verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Paul's take in the New Testament concerning the government is to listen to them, to adhere to the laws of the land, unless they cause you to fall into sin. And so a little news flash, again, very popular, the speed limit signs that are posted are not causing you to sin. They're not the reason for your sin. Your heavy foot is possibly the reason for you to sin. And so have you noticed that as you're driving down the Interstate 70 and you're going 82, what are you afraid of? Cops out in the median, right? And yet if you're driving 70 miles an hour, have you noticed how much peace there is in your heart? You can just drive by and give the old parade wave on the way by. There's no concern of judgment because you're adhering to the laws of the land. And so as Paul's writing about this in the New Testament, he's saying these government officials are appointed by God. And I realize in the hotly debated political world we live in with November coming up, the truth is it don't matter if you like Uncle Joe or you like Donald J. Either way, he is going to be appointed by God. And our job, our responsibility is to listen to the authorities that have been appointed. Not shake our fists at it and refuse, but to, unless it causes me to sin, to listen to the authorities. Now, I realize, again, saying that, we can get very upset and you go, well, that's easy for Paul to say. It was 2,000 years ago. But remember, as Paul's writing this to the Romans, the gentleman that was in charge of the entire known world was named Caesar Nero. And what Caesar Nero loved to do is he would take Christians that he felt were opposed to him, he would dip them in hot wax, he would impale them with a pole, he would place them in his garden, set them on fire, and then ride around in his chariot naked, screaming like a madman. That's who Paul's writing to. I don't think we have it that bad. I really don't. And so if Paul can say, listen to the authorities and the government that are placed above you, then you and I can do the same thing. Now, on to happier topics. Let's talk about rainbows. And so, the third piece of this is declaration. God says in verse 8, "Then God spoke to Noah and said to his sons with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all those who go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. In verse 12, and God said there, this is the sign of the covenant which I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I will set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be that when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Verse 16, and then the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And so God here makes a declaration that he is a God of his word. And as a reminder of that, he places the rainbow in the sky so that as the storm passes, we can look up and go, man, God keeps his word, doesn't he? Praise Jesus, he keeps his word. What I love about this, too, is the shape of the rainbow. It's like a bow. In fact, if you've got the old King James Version, it says God will place a bow in the sky. But you notice as it's shaped like a bow, what's not there? An arrow. There's no longer an arrow there to fire upon us. That arrow has already been shot. It's already over. And what God is saying is, I will keep my word. And multiple times he says, I will remember. But please know that God is not one who forgets. Who forgets is me. I'm the one that tends to forget. I'm the one that tends to question. And so we see with this rainbow in the sky, a sign of God's character and his word that he is not going to forget. And even though I'm a questionable character, God is not questionable. Now, he makes this declaration. And what I would love to do today is end at verse 17. But unfortunately, chapter 9 continues. And so the remainder of this chapter might be PG-13, trending towards rated R, but here we go. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And these were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And so the three sons of Noah, they exit the ark along with their wives. And what we're going to see in chapter 10 with the Table of Nations is they're going to go in various directions and populate the earth. And Noah, he then is in this spot where he's survived the judgment of the world. I mean, think about this. The flood, the storm, he built an ark 100 years. He preached to people. They didn't listen. And all this has taken place. And now it's time. Been there, done that, got that t-shirt. I am ready finally to relax a little bit. And so Noah goes out. He fulfills his dream of being a farmer. I'm going to have myself a little vineyard. I'm going to raise some grapes. I'm going to make some nice wine. And so Noah goes out to begin to do that and relax. And what I want to say is, this is the time where Noah is at the absolute most dangerous in his life. The same is true for you and I. That when we're not in a storm, when we're not being challenged, those are the times, if you're wired like me, where I actually seek God less. When I'm being pressed on all sides, that's when I tend to cry out to him, Lord, please save me, please deliver, please be there for me. But when things get easy, I tend to pray a little less, read a little less, journal a little less. Things are going pretty good. And so this is the place where Noah is actually in the danger zone. What Paul would write to the Corinthians is this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I have underlined the phrase, being ready. That too many times I find myself not ready to punish, not disobedience of others, but disobedience in my own heart. Take that thought captive. Take that thing in my life captive and subject it to the cross. Be ready for these things. But here's Noah. No doubt he said, look, years have passed since the flood. It has to have been years down the road to plant grapes and to grow a vineyard and to harvest the grapes and ferment the wine. It's had to have been years since the flood. And so he's in this spot. And then we read in verse 21, and then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth, they took a garment and laid it on the side of their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And so here we find Noah. He has himself a little vineyard. He makes himself a little bit of wine, and then he proceeds to get fall down drunk. So drunk, he is naked drunk. That's really drunk when you're naked drunk in your tent. So here's the spot Noah's in. And the question is, and Bible scholars have pored over this, as to what actually took place, what actually happened. Now, there are three things that I want to mention to you that could have taken place, and nobody knows exactly what took place. But three things. The first of which is Ham took a look at his father's condition, and he decided, instead of helping dear old dad, to just step back and laugh at the old man. Can't handle his liquor. Look at him there, naked in his tent. Ha ha! And he goes to his brothers and he points it out like, look at dad. Isn't he pathetic? Look at him. And so he makes fun of his dad. That's option number one. Now for the ones that go from bad to way, way worse. The second option is that Ham perhaps took advantage of his father sexually. That he went into his father when he was in this inebriated state and potentially even sodomized his father in the tent. And so that's not great, obviously. Awful set of circumstances. The third, possibly, that happened is that while Noah was drunk and in this naked, inebriated state, Ham actually went in and took advantage of Noah's wife, which would have also been Ham's mother, and lie with her sexually. Now, for that, I give a couple scriptural examples of why that could have possibly been the case. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. Going on to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11, it says this, verse 11, the man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And so, this is one of these options that potentially took place. And no matter which spot you land, it makes all of us very uncomfortable to consider any of these things. And yet, what you can come away with for sure is that there was something very perverse that had taken place in this situation. And what you can also see in this story is that what Ham lacked was any kind of mercy and any kind of love for his father, as opposed to Shem and Japheth. And so we continue in verse 24. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, and he shall be to his brethren. And so Noah awakes from this stupor, and he realizes something has happened. He's been violated in some kind of way, either him or his wife, whatever the situation, he had been violated, and yet he curses Canaan. Like, what? Why would Canaan receive the curse instead of Ham receiving the curse? It's a real head-scratcher. And yet, what you know is that when it concerns sins of the father, those things almost always have to be dealt with by the sons after them. That we would love to live in a world where my sin only has an effect on me and no one else, but the reality is, sin is like the pebble thrown into the water. It has a ripple effect, usually for generation upon generation upon generation to come. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, no one lives to themselves, no one dies to themselves. And the reality is, this phrase that we come up with of who am I really hurting? Who's really being affected by my sin? The truth is, someone is always affected by our sin. There is always someone who is affected by my sin issues. And what we see is exactly what Noah talked about through these Canaanites. It plays out for centuries to come. That so much so that the Canaanites were the ones that inhabited the land of Israel, but they were so known for their sexual perversity that God had no choice but to judge them. They had gone so far with their perversity, they were actually sacrificing their children through their religious acts. And so just despicable that when God told Abraham, I'm going to give you this land after 400 years when the sin of the Amorites is complete, children of Canaan. So God gives them 4 centuries to get it right, and yet they cannot get it right, and they forfeit the land as a result of their perversity. Now, all that to say, what are we going to do? I mean, we got generation upon generation of sin being passed down. We know that the father who's an alcoholic then passes on not only alcoholism, but drug addiction oftentimes. And these things just get worse and worse and worse. And the abuser turns around and becomes the abuser. And all these things that get layered onto us, what are we supposed to do? We've got this nature problem, right? These things are passed down to us through our nature. And I would tell you that if you are seeking for an answer through nature, you will find none. There's no natural cure, which is why we need something supernatural. Paul would say this in Romans chapter 12, for those that desire to stop the cycle, to see it finally come to an end, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What we need are renewed minds. What we need is we present our bodies and we say, Lord, my body, my life, everything I have is yours. I need you to come in and remake me from the inside out. Because we know we're working against all these genetic issues and all the DNA that's been passed down and perverted over the years. I need a transformation. I don't want to conform to what the world says. I want to be completely transformed by the blood of Christ. I don't have this on the notes, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth. In verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. There's a checklist for you. Many of us can check those boxes. And yet, such were some of them because of this reason. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. No longer do we have to be defined by all these things that were laid out in our past. We can be new, we can be recreated, transformed people. We don't have to be labeled any longer other than to be labeled as a son of God, washed in his blood, sanctified, justified by the name of Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Beautiful promises that are available to us. Now, verse 26, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And so after we see the cursing of Ham and Canaan, we see then the blessing of Japheth and Shem. And you have to wonder, what's the difference? What's the difference between being blessed and being cursed? Well, first of all, for Shem, what we'll find this next week is he became the father of the Semitic people. And the Semitic people were the Middle East, the Arabs, the Asian people. So if you've ever heard the term Semitism or anti-Semitism, it doesn't actually apply only to Israel. It applies to anyone of Middle Eastern, Arab, or Asian descent. So kind of interesting we see that thrown out there. But also then you have the Japheth, and his direction was to go north into Europe and Russia. And so what we see truly is Noah talks about the God enlarged Japheth, like the property that Japheth took up, even to this very day, it's a tremendous amount of property. And so God's enlarged them, but he will dwell in the tents of Shem. What does that mean? To dwell means to literally be covered by. And so for Japheth, he's covered by Shem and the God of Shem, which is none other than the one who covers Jesus Christ. And Japheth ends up being the one that carries the gospel through much of the known world, but their covering is found in Jesus the Christ, the son of Shem. So, interesting. But what we wanted to take a look at as we wrap up today is, is what is really the difference? What is the difference between the blessing and the cursing? I think all of us want to be on the side of the blessing, not on the side of the cursing. But as you look at this story for Shem and Japheth, they, rather than pointing out their father's failure, they decide to walk backwards and literally cover him. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. And for us to desire to cover sin, it's through love. And it doesn't mean the consequences of what Noah did get completely forgiven. What we see is Noah completely and utterly failed. I mean, this is an epic failure by Noah. And yet, Shem and Japheth make a conscious decision through their love for their father to cover. Now, all this to say, they had mercy upon Noah. And that's really the difference. When we think about desiring to be blessed, the truth is any relationship that you enter into, the person on the other side is most likely going to let you down. That may not sound that encouraging, but it's reality. That every relationship we enter into, whether it's marriage, friendship, church relationship, like at some point, they're not going to live up to the expectations that you have put in place for them. And so the thing that we have at our disposal is mercy. We can offer to give mercy. Mercy is a choice. It's giving someone what they don't deserve. It's offering up to them mercy. And what you and I need more than anything in our own lives is we need mercy. We need to cry out for mercy. One last place in Scripture I'll go. Luke chapter 6. Jesus speaking here in verse 36. And he says, therefore be merciful just as your Father is also merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, in this series of verses, you probably heard before. It's typically around the end of the year when preachers are looking for you to give just a little bit more. Dig into those pockets. Give and it'll be given to you. We got a building campaign, but it'll be brought down. The windows of heaven are going to open and you're going to be blessed, brother. This is what the scripture says. Shaken down runneth over into your bosom. Well, the problem with that is it's actually completely taken out of context, because the context that Jesus started with is, therefore be merciful just as your Father is also merciful. And what Jesus is actually encouraging us to do is to give mercy in that way. And as we are merciful like that, it will be given to us, shaken together, running over, placed into our bosom. And I don't know about you, but I need that kind of mercy in my life. I'm so quick to not want to give mercy. Mercy, one of my favorite definitions is compassion in action. For these two sons, they went to work. They had compassion on their father. They walked backwards, covering his nakedness. The question for us is, am I willing, when I've been hurt, when I've been put in one of those spots, am I willing to give mercy? And that's the difference between being blessed and feeling like you're cursed. That if I give mercy, the reality is I can also then receive mercy, the very thing that I need more than anything else I'm dealing with. And so I want to encourage us to be people that are known for our love and also our mercy. And so, Father God, we thank you. And we praise you for difficult text. Not the light topic that probably many thought that they were going to get on a Sunday morning, and yet necessary text. And necessary for us to look and dig deep into. Lord, we desire to have mercy. We want to receive it. We want to be blessed in that kind of way. And yet so often I am quick to not give it. Lord, help us to be people that are quick to be merciful, that are quick to cover with love, and that can work through situations with the people that we love. Father, as we get ready to take communion and you prepare our hearts and our minds, Lord, please reveal to us areas where we need to deal in our own life with mercy. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a friendship that's gone awry. Lord, there are things that you're working on in my own heart, and I know you're working on in this room. Lord, help us to take a step, because we want to be blessed. You know, none of us want to end up like Canaan with with curses that go on for generation to generation. We want you to transform us from the inside out. But as transformed creation, it's going to look like people that look and smell like you. And nobody was more merciful than you, Lord. Nobody. We don't hold a candle to the way you poured yourself out for us. And so, Father, as we get ready to take communion, would you please examine our hearts and ask all this in Jesus' name.